We've come now to the end of the 11th chapter. It's interesting, in God's providence, we've just come to the Mary's song of praise, and now in Romans we've come to what we could call Paul's song of praise. And both of these, in God's providence, wasn't planned that way, but at the same time. So follow with me as I read verses 33 to 36, Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we approach this portion of your word, we almost despair of any ability to even come close to fully expounding everything that is expressed. But we pray that you would help us, that you would give us understanding, that we might catch something of the glory of everything said about you here, and the glory of who you are to us, and who you are in yourself, in your being. Help us to push aside every hindrance tonight, to approach your word reverently, with full attention. We recognize that there is no better way that we can worship you than to listen to your word. Help us to do that tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, often when we go to church, I hear a sermon, or when we go to the scriptures privately, we go looking for something that we can describe as relevant, something that will speak to some practical need that we have, or that we believe that we have, and there is a place for that. Certainly the Bible is a very, very practical book, but we must never forget that the most helpful and the most relevant thing for any of us is to have a vision, a sight of the glory of God. I was reading a pastor this week who gave a striking example of this. He tells about a time that he decided to preach one Sunday on the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6. And that's the chapter, you may remember, where Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with seraphim all around him, covering their faces and their feet and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he says that ordinarily, and rightly so, I would add, that when preaching, he would seek to apply the text. But on this Sunday, he decided to do the best he could to just lift up and to display the majesty and the glory of God without any applications. He didn't realize that one of the young families in his church had just recently discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. Of course, it was incredibly devastating for them. Well, they were there, and they heard his message. He had no idea that this had happened, what had just happened to them. Now, someone might be inclined to correct this preacher. See how important it is to be practical, Pastor? People are hurting. Don't you realize the kind of people and the many needs that are sitting before you every Sunday? Get your head out of the clouds and come down to earth and get practical. But you know what happened? Some weeks later, the husband of this couple took this pastor aside one Sunday after a service. And he said to the pastor, "You know, these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what has gotten us through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It has been a rock that we could stand on." And this pastor went on to make this comment, the greatness and glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. It doesn't matter. That is the deepest need. Our people are starving for God. He's right. And as we come now to these last verses in Romans 11, this is indeed where our attention is drawn to the greatness and glory of God. Here we have what has been called one of the most glorious, wonderful, and exalted statements to be found anywhere in the Bible. Paul breaks out into this moving, powerful expression of worship, adoration, and praise of the greatness of God. Now, as we come to this, the first question we need to ask by way of introduction is, what is it that's led up to this doxology? What has produced it? Well, there's a sense in which this doxology is in part a response to the immediate context, Romans 9 to 11, which we've been considering now for several weeks, especially chapter 11, and Paul's whole discussion of God's great plan with respect to both Gentiles and Jews. As we've been seeing, Paul has been outlining for us God's sovereign design and control of salvation history, and how God in His wisdom and sovereignty has purposed for the fall of the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and for the salvation of the Gentiles to bring salvation to Jews, and the salvation of Jews to bring even greater saving blessings to Gentiles. We opened all of that up. That's the immediate context. We'll not go back over all of that again. But this doxology is also really the climax of everything that Paul has been saying from the very beginning of this letter, his entire explanation of the gospel, which began way back in chapter 1. This passage, really, this doxology marks the end of this entire theological section of the letter. And it forms the transition into the more practical section of the letter that begins in chapter 12, verse 1. But it's at the end of his entire explanation of the gospel, justification by faith, our union with Jesus Christ, the certainty of our final and complete salvation, God's great plan of redemption as it spans the ages for both Jew and Gentile, for the Christian church. It's at the end of all of that explanation that Paul breaks forth in this wonderful doxology that we have here before us. It all comes to a head now in this great crescendo of worship and praise. For Paul, theology has turned to doxology. And let me just add here that it should always be that way. The Bible doesn't tell us about the great works of God and about the ways of God, and it doesn't tell us theology merely for our information, but for our adoration. It doesn't set before us the facts and doctrines and truths of the gospel merely to fill our heads, but to humble our hearts before God and to bring us to joyful faith in the Christ of the gospel, and to fill us with love and gratitude to God for His mercies to hell-deserving sinners like you and me. The goal of theology is always doxology, or the goal of doctrine is worship. Worship. So we come now to this wonderful expression of worship and praise. It's expressed by Paul in poetic form. It's another hymn, another hymn-like expression of praise, just like what we considered this morning, or at least began to consider this morning, in Mary's Magnificat. And this passage, this expression of praise, this hymn, it consists, we might say, of three major stanzas. First, we have divine wonders exclaimed and adored, in verse 33, followed by human pride catechized and demolished in verses 34 to 35. And then the hymn ends with a powerful affirmation of the absolute supremacy of God in verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him, He is the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, the end of all things. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, that last verse we'll have to wait until next time, God willing. But in our time this evening, I want us to focus on verses 33 to 35, divine wonders exclaimed and adored, followed by human pride catechized and demolished. That will be toward the end of the message. I tell you that so that when we're not finished with the first part and you're thinking, boy, this is going to be a long message, that you know the second part's not going to be as long as the first part. Okay? All right. So notice we have, first of all, divine wonders exclaimed and adored. Paul begins, "Oh, the depth of the riches." Now, this word "oh" immediately shows us something of what Paul was feeling in his heart. This is not just some cold, calculated theological assertion. It's an emotional expression of awe and wonder. We see the same in the word "how" in the middle of verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments. And there is awe and wonder and adoration here welling up in Paul's heart and being expressed in these words. In these verses, in fact, he expresses wonder and praise for certain qualities or certain attributes of God. He mentions at least four attributes of God: his wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, and his ways. Paul is moved in his heart by the consideration of these four qualities and attributes of God and how they are seen in all of God's great plan of salvation and all that God has decreed and all that God has done in Jesus Christ and all that he is doing and will do. Now, brothers and sisters, do you ever consider the attributes of God? I read about a Bible conference some years ago in which the speaker gave a series of messages on the attributes of God. It was a blessing to many of the people there. And afterward, one of the men was talking to a friend, and he said that he had been a Christian for 40 years and had attended church faithfully all that time. Yet, he said, in all those years, I've never heard anyone teach about the attributes of God. I have never even thought about them. Well, his friend then asked him, "Well, who did you think you were worshiping all that time?" Well, that's a good question. Who are we worshiping? Who are you worshiping, my friend? There is a danger, isn't there, of worshiping a God that we've made up. Not the God of the Bible. A God who is like myself. And not God as he is and as he has revealed himself to us. We must be careful not to reduce God to our level. Therefore, it's good for us to think about the attributes of God. And again, Paul references here at least four attributes of God. Divine wonders of his nature and person. Now, before we actually look at them, I want you to notice the way he speaks of them. The language that he uses. He speaks here of the depths of the riches. Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depths of the riches. It's hard to even know what in the world does that mean. The depths of the riches. It's like he doesn't know how to say it. He just throws out superlatives. The depths of the riches. This is something that's very characteristic of Paul. We see him doing this often in his epistles. When he stands back and he considers the glory of God, and when he considers what God has done in the gospel, what God will do, it's as though he's overcome. Language fails him, and he's forced to use superlatives like this. We saw this morning in Ephesians 2:7. He speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He refers to what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. We see it in his prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:18, that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. Brothers and sisters, have you realized something of these depths, these riches? Or as Paul puts it here, the depths of the riches of God. You know, the world talks with disdain about Christianity, about us poor Christians, and they think that we're fools. And in pride, they boast in their so-called learning and their knowledge, reading one another's articles and the latest thing in the news and the latest books and ideas and trying to sound smart and sophisticated. But what do they really know? They know nothing. Christians have these deep things of God that the world knows nothing about, the depths of the riches of God. This word depth speaks of that which is real. We can experience it and know something about it, but we can only go so far. We can never fully fathom it. Think of the Mariana Trench. Anyone know what the Mariana Trench is? A few of you. It's the deepest place on earth. It's out in the Pacific Ocean. It goes down almost 36,000 feet. That's 7 miles, almost 7 miles below sea level. You could put Mount Everest in the Mariana Trench. It would swallow it up and it would still be 1,000 feet above the top of Mount Everest. Ligon Duncan tells a story about his father. He was serving in the South Pacific with the Marines in World War II. And while he was on a fleet of ships, they were preparing for a possible invasion of mainland Japan. I think they were heading toward Japan. They stopped the fleet over the Mariana Trench. And the admirals invited all the men, anyone that desired to do so, to jump in and to take a swim. And then you can go home and you can tell your family that you swam in the deepest part of the ocean. Well, Duncan's father said that he joined in and just kind of recklessly dived off the deck of the ship. And when he hit the water, he went down and down and down so far that he wondered if he would ever make it up again. And he said it was the strangest thing to finally bob up to the surface and to breathe again and to be aware that he would have had to go 4 or 5 miles to have touched the bottom. And actually, he was wrong. He would have had to go 7 miles to touch the bottom. His dad said, "I couldn't even comprehend how deep this water was." Well, that's what Paul is saying in our text. This is what he's saying about the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depths of the wisdom, the depths of the riches, the abundance, the greatness of it. It's beyond comprehension. We can know something of it truly, but we can never know it fully. It's so deep, it's so vast, it's so great. And then when he speaks of God's judgments and God's ways, notice the language. He says his judgments are unsearchable. His ways past finding out. We can only scratch the surface at best. Again, it's not that we know nothing at all about God's judgments and his ways. We can know something about them. We can know that what we know as God's people from his revelation of himself to us in creation and in his word. It's just that we can never comprehend him fully. You see, on the one hand, God is imminent. He's close to us. He draws near to us in the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself to us in creation and in his word. He's imminent, but at the same time, he's transcendent. He's far above us, far beyond us. We can never fully comprehend him because he's so much higher and so greater than we are. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways past finding out. We are completely dependent upon God's revelation of himself to us. Apart from God's revealing himself to us in his word, we would be completely in the dark. And that's, in fact, what happens when men trust in, when they exalt autonomous human reason over God's word and their reasonings and their thinking about God. It ultimately leads to just foolishness and folly and complete darkness. I've just been reading a book, a big, thick book, The History of Western Philosophy. And if I were to give it another title, it would be The History of Folly and Darkness. Because that's where autonomous human reason ultimately leads. But let's consider now for a few moments these four qualities and attributes of God that Paul mentions. First of all, the depths of the riches of his wisdom. Now, wisdom and knowledge kind of overlap each other, but the difference can be described in this way. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge in the best possible way. The ability to deal with a situation in the best way possible. The ability to have a plan that's the best possible plan with the best possible outcome. The wisdom of God actually is, we could call it the practical side of his moral goodness. It speaks of his inclination and the power to see and to choose the best, the highest goal that results in the highest good. You see, the Bible teaches us that God is a God of infinite wisdom. He never makes a mistake. His decree is the best possible plan. He's not like, if I try to a builder, a human builder, goes out to build a house. He has a blueprint. He starts with his blueprint, right? That's his decree. That's his plan. He takes his blueprint, he starts working his blueprint, he starts building the house. He gets about halfway through and he realizes, oh, this is not going to work, right? He has to change something. That's going to require more of this than I thought, or less of that than I thought. That never happens with God. Never happens with God. Because his wisdom is infallible and infinite. He never makes a mistake. His decree is the best possible plan, resulting in the highest good and his highest glory. We see his wisdom, first of all, in the creation. This amazing world that God has made. We're still trying to discover things about it. In human efforts and science, we continue to find new things that amaze us. God made it in his wisdom. The heavens declare the glory of God's wisdom. The earth and all that is in it. William Beebe was a biologist. He also was an explorer and author, and he was a personal friend of Theodore Roosevelt, who I think is one of the most interesting people to read about if you've ever read a good biography on Theodore Roosevelt. But Beebe used to visit Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill, Long Island, where his home was, and he tells about a little game they used to play together. After an evening of talk, discussion, they would go outside onto the lawn surrounding that great house, and they would lie there, they would search the sky, until they found that faint spot of light beyond the lower left corner of the great square of the constellation Pegasus. And one of them would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as the Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt would grin at Beebe and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. It's seen in creation. It's not only seen in creation, it's seen in his providence. His sovereign, powerful, preserving and governing of all things and all his creatures and all circumstances. Some people feel threatened by the idea that God is sovereignly in control of everything in this world. But I want to ask you something, my friend. Who would you prefer to be in control? Chance? Yourself? Or one who is perfectly holy, good, and infinitely wise? Now, I may not understand everything that God is doing. It may sometimes seem to be very confusing to me. There are depths of his wisdom that we can't fathom. But I'm glad that my God, this God of infinite wisdom, is governing this world. Not me. Not chance. And not anyone else. His wisdom is also especially seen in the gospel. The whole plan, the whole way of salvation that Paul has been laying out for us in this epistle. Paul speaks of it in this way often. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." He speaks of how God's wisdom makes the wisdom of men foolishness. We see God's wisdom in devising this entire plan and way of salvation. God decrees to permit the first man to fall. There's no use making another perfect man. He would do no better than the first. But God's wisdom planned and provided the way that he would save sinners. Save them so as to bring them the most good and the most joy in the end, more than they could have ever known if the fall had never happened. Things were revealed and learned about God we would have never known if there had been no fall. For example, things like mercy, grace, a way which would bring them the most good joy in the end, those he had chosen to save, a way that would bring most glory to him, a way that is entirely of God's grace. It doesn't depend upon us, doesn't depend on our works, doesn't depend on our efforts. God provides it. God does it. It's a way in which even the greatest of sinners, the most wretched of the wretched, can be saved and pardoned and forgiven and made new, because it's all of grace alone. And the law was brought in to show us our sin, our helplessness and need, our failure, our utter inability to save ourselves. And then in the fullness of time, God the Son came. He takes to himself a human body and soul, the glorious mystery of the incarnation. God himself, in the person of his Son, becomes man to save us from our sins. And he acts as the second and the last Adam, living in our stead, a perfect and sinless life, dying in our place upon the cross that we might be righteously forgiven and adopted as God's children. He's raised from the dead victorious, having accomplished redemption, and his people in union with him by faith are raised with him to walk in newness of life, indwelled by the purchased gift of the Holy Spirit who is working in us to sanctify us. And even the trials of life, the sorrows and the sufferings and the pains, God is working them all together for our good, to make us more like Christ, to make us fit for the glory to come. And he continues to send forth his gospel, by which he is saving his people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, Gentiles and Jews, as we saw in chapter 11, all incorporated together into the one olive tree, the one body, the Christian church, until he comes again in glory, and the wicked are cut off. They're cast into hell with the devil and his demons, and his people will rule and reign with him for all eternity on a new earth, freed from the curse. Oh, the riches, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. Man didn't come up with that. He could have never done that. He could have never come up with something like that. He could have never done so. This is what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 2:7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Mystery in the New Testament refers to that which could have never been known by man, would have never even been conceived of by man, but God has revealed it to us in the gospel. The depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. Secondly, Paul speaks of the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. The depths of the riches of his knowledge. Now, let me ask you, how great is the knowledge of God, brothers and sisters? How great is the knowledge of God? How much does God know? Well, he knows everything. God knows all things in the universe, exhaustively. He knows every chemical reaction and every molecule of every star in the billions of distant galaxies that he's created. He knows every living creature on earth, what every living creature is doing at this moment, even the smallest microorganism. He knows everything that's going on right now in every cell of your body and in every cell in everybody and of every creeping thing. He knows everything that has ever happened, everything that ever will happen. He knows every thought in your mind at this moment. He knows everything you've ever thought, everything you will ever think. He knows everything you've ever said or ever done or will ever do. And he knows everything perfectly and equally. He doesn't know some things better than others. He knows all things with the same exact, perfect, complete knowledge. God never learns anything because he already knows instantly and effortlessly everything. And he knows everything equally well. He never discovers anything. He never wonders about anything. He's never in need of more information. He's never mistaken or surprised or amazed. Think about that. Beyond our ability to comprehend, but this is what the Bible reveals to us, the depths of the riches of his knowledge, his wisdom, his knowledge. But then Paul mentions, thirdly, his judgments. How unsearchable are his judgments. Now, usually when we think of the word judgment, we're thinking about his judicial acts and exercising judgment upon men. But that's not really the main idea here. It's talking about his executive decisions. His decisions, his determinations about the direction of history. All the decisions that God executes in the world. What he determines to do and how he determines to do it. Sometimes we consider them and we see them and they're unsearchable. They're beyond us. How unsearchable are his judgments, Paul says. There are many things we can't fully understand. And sometimes we can be tempted in our pride to question him. and to even be upset about certain things, and even obsess about them. But my friend, remember who you are, a finite creature of the dust, and a sinful creature at that. He knows everything perfectly. He is infinitely wise, so that all His judgments are the best that could possibly be. Remember who you are. Remember who He is. Put your hand over your mouth, your face in the dust, and be silent before Him. How unsearchable are His judgments. Maybe you ask, your people ask questions like this. Why is it that God has allowed evil in the world? The Bible tells us that God is perfectly holy and righteous. He's not the author of evil, and yet at the same time, He has permitted evil. Actually, better said, He has decreed from eternity the permission of evil and the evil He has chosen to permit. Why? How can that be? What about the devil? How and why did God ever allow the devil to come into being and to do what he did? Why was he ever allowed to tempt Adam and Eve? And we could go on. His judgments are unsearchable. Think about the whole plan of salvation. Take the doctrine of election, for example. People get hung up about. How do we ever truly understand it? Why has God chosen to save some, but not all? Some, but not others? Well, we can give certain possibilities and partial answers, perhaps. But who can really know but God? We will never really know fully and for sure. We'll never fully understand until the world to come. But we do know that it's according to His infinite wisdom and goodness. We know that it's according to His all-wise plan to bring maximum glory to Himself and maximum good to His people. And that's all we need to know. That's all God has chosen to reveal to us at the present time. You know what should really amaze us is that He's decided to save anybody. None of us deserve it. We all deserve nothing but hell. And even if we had done everything that God's commanded us to do, as Jesus said, we're like that servant. All we can say is, Lord, we've done what it was our duty to do. God doesn't owe us anything. And if you feel like arguing about it, Paul's already answered you back in chapter 9, verse 20. O man, who are you who reply against God? How unsearchable are His judgments. And then fourthly, Paul mentions God's ways, His ways of doing things. And His ways are past finding out. The ways of God, they're often mysterious. They're often the opposite of what human wisdom might dictate or what we might have expected. The opposite of what we might expect, but in a manner that is ultimately good for us, better for us, in wonderful ways, glorious ways. Gideon. Gideon's called to deliver Israel from Midian. Very difficult task. It took him a while to believe that God really meant it. You remember the story. Now he's convinced he's going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to do it, Lord. You called me to do it. So he gathers a great army, 32,000 men. They'll go against Midian. God says, sorry, Gideon, no, that's too many. What? Too many? I thought you wanted us to win, Lord. God sends him out with only 300. And with that 300, he gives him the victory. And in this way, God is more glorified. His people are more humbled. And God's great might on behalf of his people is made known to them in a way it would not have been made known if 32,000 had gone forth to battle. And this is to strengthen their faith in a way that would not have been if Gideon had gone forth with that original army. Isn't the Bible full of examples like that? It's full of them. Remember in the study of the life of David, we just kept seeing this kind of thing over and over. His ways are past finding out. Whom the Lord loves, He lavishes with pleasure after pleasure in good times. That would seem reasonable, right? If he loves them, that's what He does, right? But no, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. He does it for our profit, He says, that we might be partakers of His holiness. What about the kind of people who make up the vast majority of those God has chosen to save? Who are they? not what we might expect. 1 Corinthians 1:26, following, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, we could go on tracing these things out one example after another, but our time is quickly moving. I have just enough time now, very briefly, to consider the second point in the message tonight. And really, this is Paul's application of what we've just been considering. We have in verse 33, divine wonders exclaimed and adored. And now we have in verses 34 to 35, human pride catechized and demolished. I say catechized because these verses come in the form of questions, don't they? Three rhetorical questions. He also quotes from two Old Testament passages. The first two questions are taken from Isaiah 40, and the third is taken from Job 41:3. I wish we had time to turn to those passages because they're both very relevant to what Paul is saying here. But if you know something about the book of Job and how it ends, you'll immediately see that. You remember how Job, our brother Paul brought this out so well in the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, how Job is grappling with all the terrible sufferings that have come into his life. And you remember that as time went on, he began to question God's dealings with him and to question God's fairness and even to challenge God. But in those last chapters, chapters 38 to 41, God begins to question Job. He begins to interrogate Job. And Job is caused to see God's greatness like he had never seen it before. God doesn't ever answer his questions, does he? It's very important to realize that when you read the book of Job. God never answered his questions. God never told him why. Never did. He just said, "Job, I'm God." I mean, he did a lot more than that. He demonstrated that he was God. He told Job, "Where were you when I made this? Where were you when I created the stars and put them into place? Where were you, Job?" You know that, was it 2.5 chapters of those kinds of questions God keeps asking Job. And at the end of it all, Job says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, here, Paul takes up questions like those God put to Job long ago. Now, Paul is doing this in praise to God, but it's also obvious that there's an element of divine irony here, or divine ridicule, if you will. It's a challenge to human arrogance. And brothers and sisters, we need to have our arrogance challenged. We need to be humbled. We're always in need of being humbled. And God's Word is seeking to do that here. And that's why I refer to this as pride catechized and demolished. Let's look at these three questions quickly. First of all, first question. For who has known the mind of the Lord? God, he has just reminded us, is infinite in wisdom and knowledge. Who of us this evening would presume to think that we know anything at all compared to him? Or that we can even know one microscopic water particle compared to the bottomless depths of the ocean of his knowledge? Don't you think that should humble us? Don't you think it should make us very slow to spout off our opinions about what we think God should do in our situation? Or how we think God should do things? Shouldn't that make us very slow to exalt our ideas above what He has revealed to us about Himself and His Word? Listen to Lloyd-Jones here. I think he says it very well. He says, "Man's troubles ultimately all come out of his ignorance. Man, modern man come of age and all the rest of it, the real trouble with him is his ignorance. his ignorance of God, his ignorance of the being of God. He would not speak about him as he does were he not so utterly ignorant of him. He would not express his confident, pompous, blasphemous opinions if he knew anything. The more he says about God, the more he displays his utter ignorance. If he knew more about God, like Job of old, he would put his hand upon his mouth. He would become silent before God. Isn't that right? Man is ignorant of himself. He doesn't realize what he is a sinner, deserving of wrath. He's ignorant of himself. He's ignorant of the world. He has his little theory of evolution. He thinks he's so smart. We all just evolved from nothing. And he doesn't know, nor does he want to know, that he's actually been created in the image of God. He's ignorant of his lost condition, ignorant of the devil, ignorant of the judgment to come, of the only way of salvation. Men are completely ignorant of all these things unless God reveals them to us. And then even when God does reveal them to us in his word, men love their ignorance. They boast in it. Oh, who could believe that? No reasonable person, no modern man would ever believe such things, they say. They boast in their rejection of God's truth and God's wisdom. And as Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Could that be describing anyone here this evening? My friend, do you think you're wiser than God? Do you think you know better than God does? Do you think you can beat God? That you can outwit God? No, my friend, he holds your very breath in his hands, and he can snatch it away at any moment and send you to hell. And there's not one thing you could say about it or do about it. Nothing. You desperately need this God to be your friend, not your enemy, but you've got to stop arguing with him and sit still and humbly listen to his word and believe it, all of it. And especially believe it when he says, repent or you will likewise perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's the only way you can ever be saved. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but that name which is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can ever be saved. Second question. Second question here. Or who has become his counselor? His counselor. Does God need our advice? Are any of us in the position to be God's counselors? Yeah, this is the one thing that sinners so often presume to do, that we often presume to do. There's a lot of God advisors around today. They don't give worship to God. They don't love him. They don't trust him. They don't hope in his mercy to them in Jesus Christ. They offer God advice. They complain. They don't like what God tells them in his word. Or they don't like what God does. And basically they tell God by implication, God, if I ruled the world, I would do things differently. Every day would be a beautiful day. There would be no pain, no sorrow, no suffering in the world. We'd all be wealthy. We'd all have our fill of all the pleasures that the world has to offer. And of course, of any sin we want to indulge in, with no repercussions, and no one would ever die. Or if we did, we would all go to heaven. Everyone would go to heaven. If God would just listen to me. Lord, if you just listen to me, the world would be a much better place. Are you really willing to say that? Do you really think you're wiser than God? Do you know better than God does? Or perhaps you're a Christian and you're more modest in the advice that you give to God. Now, if I were you, God, I wouldn't have this sickness. I wouldn't have this affliction that I've been suffering with. I'm not happy with you, God. It shouldn't be happening. I wouldn't be in this pressured circumstances that I'm in right now if I were God. Or if I were you, God, I wouldn't be rich necessarily, but I'd certainly have a bit more money in my bank account. Or I wouldn't still be single. I'd be married by now. My friend, do you really wish to give God advice? Do you think you're more kind and more holy and good, that you're wiser than he is? Well, I trust you hang down your head as I do, and you say, no, I'm not. I'm not. And it's folly for me to ever think like that. Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And then thirdly and finally, the last question. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him? Now that one, this one could be a whole sermon by itself. So are y'all ready to go for it? No, my time is almost gone, but the point is this. No one has or ever can give or ever has give something to God to put God in his debt. Because everything we are, everything we have has been given to us by him. Right? Who is first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. My lost friend here tonight, let me ask you something. Do you think God owes you salvation? Do you think you deserve for God to show you mercy? You know what? As long as you think God owes salvation to you, you'll never be saved. God doesn't owe you or me anything. All you and I have ever deserved is hell. And if God saves you, there's only one way he'll do it. It'll be all of grace. Grace alone. Grace speaks of God's unmerited favor to those who do not deserve it, but deserve just the opposite. You see, God gives salvation. It's not a repayment, not paying a debt to us. He gives this salvation through faith alone in his Son, Jesus Christ, and what Christ has done for sinners on the cross. It's an undeserved gift. It's free. And even the faith to receive it is God's gift. But if you're determined that you're going to earn it and that you somehow must earn it or somehow deserve it, you'll never have it on that basis. You actually cut yourself off from it. You have to come to Christ as a beggar, not as a creditor seeking payment. In the language of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And dear brothers and sisters, dear Christians, in all of our efforts to serve the Lord, remember, it's only because he gives us the grace and ability to do it. There's no room for boasting. There's no place for pride. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Lord, I've used my strength and my energy to serve you. Yes. But where did that strength and energy come from? Lord, I give tithes and offerings from all that I possess. Yes, but where did everything you have come from? I gave it to you. It's already mine to begin with. We never bring God under debt to us. Even the breath that we breathe is his gift to us. He's never in debt to us, but we're always indebted to him for everything we are, everything we have. And what a generous, generous God he is to us, his people. He gives us Christ. And with Christ, he gives us everything. He gives us himself. The whole world will be ours as God's people. We'll never earn or deserve any of the saving blessings he gives to us. And praise God, you don't have to. You don't have to. They flow out to us freely from his gracious, loving heart and have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? No one. He's the giver. We're the debtors. And it's a debt we can never repay, nor do we have to. You hear Christians sometimes speak that way. I got a great debt to pay to the Lord. Well, you're not going to be able to pay it, my friend. Nor do you have to pay it. God doesn't give it to you in that way. He gives it to you freely. He gives it to you freely. What do? We can just be humbled by it and rejoice in it and be motivated by it to live our lives to his glory and to his praise. He's a great God. May God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Help us to have a large, enlarged understanding of the greatness and the glory of who you are. And a more firm trust in you. Lord, you know better than we do. You know what is best for us. You are a God of grace and mercy. And you have given to us everything. Help us, Lord, to recognize something of your greatness, to rest in it, and to govern our thinking, not by our own ideas, but by your word, to humbly submit to it, to live in accordance with it, until that day when our faith shall be sight, and we will be with you in glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.